We're on Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, and we're going to go through that section down towards 31. I'd just like to start with a word of prayer. I'm going to hold this close, and then I won't have to yell and get hoarse. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be present with us. Lord Jesus, teach us your word, lead us through the careful logic of these passages. We thank you, Father, that you have provided us a way that we might be saved, and that it is so clearly delineated and argued here in Paul's letter to the Romans. We pray that you would speak to our hearts in these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'll aim this at me. Maybe that'll do it. As we said last week, Romans 1:18 is a portal to look at the rest of the argument. One could even say that the rest of what Paul argues here down through 32, through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, verse 20, is all an exposition in one sense or another of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And that notion of holding down the truth is what he's going to begin to open up. And he has these series of fours again at the beginning of his sentences. They suppress the truth. Now, they do it by their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. That's how they suppress the truth. They out of this irreverence for God, then in their disdain for God, and in the very wickedness that is emblematic of their despising God and what results from despising God, they use that wickedness to hold down the truth, to suppress it. And then the next thing he says is, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You can't suppress, you can't hold down what isn't there. And so Paul's argument is that they do, in fact, have something of the truth, that this truth has made itself in some way known to them. And God himself has shown it. It's a very powerful statement if you think about it. The reason that what can be known about God is there before them is because God himself has seen to it. You know, we have the question, where is God and what is God doing? Well, God is busy in his world and he is actively making himself known. There is no argument from ignorance. Wherever you are in the world, if you're in God's world and you're God's creature, there is no argument from ignorance. And it's often played against us as Christians and especially as Calvinists. Oh, what about those poor people? There's hardly a place that you could name anymore that people haven't heard the gospel. But what about those poor people on some remote islands somewhere that have never heard the word of God, or that little tribe down in the middle of South America or Africa. Once in a while they find these, what they call primitive. They're not primitive, they're debased. And they're living off grubs in the forest. And they've never seen anybody from the outside world. And they're trying to figure out how they can preserve them in a museum. And maybe they haven't heard, but if you got down on the ground with them, and right after they began to die off from all your infectious diseases, you'd find out that they worship something, and that they're very aware that they are not beasts, that there's something else going on. And God is showing it. Now, verse 20 gives us another four. In other words, God has shown it to them. How? Oh, well, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, the heavens were made, the earth was made by God's word. God spoke, and it was. Oh, I wish God would speak. Well, take a blood sample, do a DNA test. There's a sentences by which God keeps your proteins reproducing. God spoke and it was. The whole world, existence per se, apart from God, is the irrefutable witness that God has spoken. But more than that, there's something of God to be seen in what he made. If you look at Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa, which I consider, it was his masterpiece. I don't think she's all that fantastic. She may be a great work of art, but she sure is a sorry looking woman. But, come on. Let's be honest here. She would have looked just as good with a veil. And what's that with that crooked smile? But okay, it's a masterpiece. Let's agree it's a masterpiece. Well, if we agree it's a masterpiece, what do we see of Leonardo da Vinci in it? Well, you can't say that the Mona Lisa painted itself. So we know, just by looking at the Mona Lisa, there is an artist. And that's also true of creation. It gloriously speaks of its beautiful artist, the wonderful mind of God, and of the awesome power. The more we learn about things, the more we find really a reason for wonder. His eternal power, his divinity, his utter otherness. God is not a person. God is not a person in the sense that he's a man. He is a personal God. He is not an it. He is a he. But God is not part of creation. And creation itself, by its very existence, shows that there must be an other, just like the painting. Leonardo da Vinci has to exist outside of the painting. He isn't a part of the painting. He didn't paint himself into existence. He was. And the way he sees things and his artistic ability is seen in the Mona Lisa. But you never say, well, of course, the Mona Lisa and Leonardo da Vinci are inseparable. They're one and the same. They aren't. Neither is creation God, nor is God contained in his creation. But his invisible attributes, his power, his eternal power. In other words, if we really understood, and more they see how these things work, if they really understood time and matter and the things that make up our reality, they would be able to say, God must be eternal. He must be outside what controls all that this is. In other words, he isn't subject to the laws of nature and time. God created these things. And there is that witness in reality itself that it is so. And that means that people are without excuse. What it doesn't mean is they're without excuse because they hear the gospel. Nature, general revelation, is not enough to save. And in fact, that argument is as old as the hills. Well, they know something of God. Perhaps that knowledge will save them. And so you have the history of religion, schools of thought. Religion has developed, and eventually man came up with higher ideas about God, monotheism. And so monotheism is the highest thought of God. Well, as a matter of fact, God does reveal in the gospel he is one, and he who is one subsists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. But nature doesn't tell us that. What nature does is tell us there is a God. He's all powerful and eternal. He made all things, and I am responsible to him. I am answerable to him. And if you would search and find him out, he will make himself known to you. But that is not the history of mankind. And so Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The history of religion is that man worshipped himself in the creation. Animism is the default setting of fallen, rebellious man. And that's true no matter where you are, what the religion is. The oldest religions, idolatrous religions in the world, were formed according to this pattern in the Fertile Crescent. Some of the pantheon and plethora of those gods who are demonic are still worshipped in the Hindu religion. And so you can find much of what was available in the days of Abraham and before is still available in the horrific, immoral, and abysmally idolatrous religion of Hindu, in Hinduism. And in India, it went from Persia and around there to India. But it's still the default setting. Any place you find, quote unquote, native religions. And of course, it was in all the ancient weird religions of the Greeks and the Romans as well. And the default setting is to attribute to inanimate and animal beings some sort of magical power, divinity to be worshipped, something to be attributed as a living and intelligent to the creation and to worship it. Well, we've got an escapee. And with that goes fetishism, which is to take objects that represent or are connected with these demonic beings and gods and idols and so on. That is the trinkets that they use in magic. It's from that that the Roman Catholic Church developed relics. The Roman Catholic Church and its forms of worship represent the interpenetration into ancient Christianity of animism. Even the things that Paul writes here and throughout his other books, I believe, or his other letters, we should say, I believe, don't represent so much an argument against Gnosticism, which nobody knows what it really was anyway, but against animism and these false religions, of which Gnosticism, if it ever existed, as pure Gnosticism, would have been some offshoot. But the fundamental base idea is people worship what is made and not the maker. And that's the way, in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. In other words, the religious impulse of people in this world is not to be congratulated. Let that sink in. The religious impulse of people in the world is meant to invent something so that they don't know and worship God. God is there. They should know him. The truth is writ large in their soul, in the trees, in the waves, in the sunshine. And what they experience is the wrath of God that's revealed against man. And they say, something is terribly wrong. We have to appease somebody. And so they make up their own religion. And it is always a religion involving fear and darkness. terror. The world, you don't know this because you grew up with Howdy Doody and the Mouse Club and the Mouseketeer. Well, all right, maybe just Jack. But, and Disney, and your house had central heating. Most of us grew up with indoor toilets, except for maybe my wife. And you lived in a nation that was permeated by Christianity in such a way that the old darkness was driven out. It's coming back. And I've been saying this for 40 years. I don't know when people are going to wake up and listen. The old darkness is coming back. It's lapping up all around us. And that's what you're seeing and smelling and hearing. And those are the people that have been voted for. And what they're doing that leads to death is the old darkness and the worship of oneself rather than God. The word for it today is spirituality. It's demonic. They talk, well, you know, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual. What does that mean? There's nothing good apart from God that's spiritual. Let that sink in. There's nothing good apart from God that is spiritual. God has good angels. There's the cherubim and all this. But these are those things which God has around him. God is maintained in their goodness. There are fallen angels. There are mankind is fallen. The angels know better. What does the angel say to John? John falls down to worship the angel in Revelation. He says, get up. I'm a servant with you of the living God. Any spirit that would receive your worship is going to hell, and he's taking you there with him. There is nothing spiritual that's good apart from what God allows us to experience by the Holy Spirit connecting us to Jesus Christ. He keeps the angels good. They were made good. The ones who didn't fall are his, and they worship him because God alone. Jesus said, oh, good master, don't, what? Who is good but God? Jesus said. Don't call any man good. God is good. So you see, religion was developed so that they did not honor God, and so they don't give thanks to him. No matter what kind of nonsense you read about foreign religions, they do not find themselves being religions of thanksgiving. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. The Greeks and their wisdom, right? By the way, the Greeks invented atomic theory. Think about that. Their idea is that matter is what there is. It's all made up of little particles. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the history of religion is a history of rebellion. And so it's design. And the history of philosophy is the history of rebellion against God. From Thales to Dewey, one book is gone. From Thales to Dewey. So when we think of Western civilization and all the blessings and benefits that are ours, it was an early rewrite of history that said, go to the Greeks, go to the philosophers. There you will find civilization. Ask Paul about Roman and Greek civilization and how enlightened it was. What a blessing it was. No, this is what he's describing to the Romans. All the benefits that you enjoy today in government, in economy and finances, in independent organizations from government, all these things directly rise out of the roots of the Reformation and the crumbling of the medieval feudal rule that was the true heir of the Greek and Roman empire. And what we have today in its ruin is better than what any Greek or Roman ever experienced in his life. And this is the ruin of our society. We are witnessing its collapse, but not the collapse of the church. Okay. Your consciousness. Why do you believe when you turn on the switch, it proves evolution? You ever notice that? Those are the kind of arguments that were made. Look, this is modern. This is 2016. We don't believe in silly things like creation. Look, they turn on a switch, see the light. A man went to the moon. So science is infallible. And it really has done stuff. Now, what you forget is that, okay, the scientist designs an airplane. Then what does he do? He puts the model in an air tunnel. Why? In a wind tunnel. Why? He has to test it. He has to bang up against reality. And that's what science does. It's not infallible. It just doesn't work unless it applies the laws that God has put in place. Gravity is always gravity. Up is always up. Down is always down. And you just got to do it that way. And so you may not be able to explain it with an equation, but if the wind tunnel says it will fly, okay, it'll fly. See, because reality rules. And in that, God shows himself to be God. But these religions do not give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. By his grace, he called us. He redeemed us. He changed our minds and our hearts. And now we're filled with gratitude and joy and delight in the Lord. Pagan religions offer up appeasement, not thanksgiving. They offer up in terror what will keep the gods from hurting them. And maybe they will get involved in what is advancing the gods' agenda. Or for modern man, God doesn't exist. And so we live in abject terror of the whole thing collapsing. And what is science looking for today? An escape route. We need to find a planet we can live on. See, we go from the abject terror of animism, which is irrational, to modern man worshiping himself and what he says is his own rational thought. And what is the result? Irrationalism. For instance, why do we have to have billions and billions of years for the world to evolve as it is and to decay as it has? Because if it's only been around for 10,000 to 30,000 years, then everything's been falling apart at an incredibly alarming rate. And scientists can't deal with that. It just can't possibly be so. So if you listen carefully today and tomorrow and the next day, what you're going to hear are bad decisions announced publicly, continuously, out of fear. Don't be alarmed. We know better. By God's grace, we've been rescued from that. And you don't have to live like that in terror. Even if the sky is falling, which it probably will, and the trumpet will sound, and the Lord will descend, even so, quickly come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, what will we do? We will rejoice and give thanks. You see, the reason Paul can say they call themselves wise in their religion, they became foolish, they're futile, their minds were darkened, and we'll have to pick up there next week. But that's what I've been describing to you. Minds that have been affected by the fall so that they cannot look at reality. There's a process, part of the curse. A scientist who is irregenerate cannot look, because he's unregenerate, but he's also irregenerate. Cannot look at reality without a darkened mind. The noetic effect of the fall has rendered man's mind dark. We, in turn, should seek to be enlightened and be unembarrassed about the truth and give thanks. They don't give thanks. And the reason Paul said that is because we live giving thanks, and we know to whom we owe that thanksgiving. So the next time you hear the history of religion argument, remember it's an argument that doesn't produce an excuse. It's not to be commended. We're not saying, oh yes, man is religious and that's good. No, they have used their minds, darkened as they are, to create a nightmare of their own making, in which they are more willing to live than to live in the reality of the living God to whom they owe thanks. I think we better quit. We'll pick up there next week with the reward of such thinking. In other words, the curse as it works itself out from there.